a positive reputation is a really difficult thing to regain. Of course, God's reputation is by far the most important thing that we can consider. And in this passage of scripture that we're going to look at today, Revelation chapter 15, all eight verses, we see a lot about who God is, about who his character is, what his intentions are. In today's passage, as the final round of devastation is about to be released upon the world, the believer is reminded that God's judgment is good and that God himself is good. Chapter 14 is a preview of the very end of the Great Tribulation period. You could say it's the end of the beginning in chapter 14. But then in chapter 15, it would be accurate to say that John focuses in on the beginning of the end. John sees visions of the final series of wrath, which are called the bowl or vial judgments. We've already seen the seal and trumpet series of judgments, and now we're going to see, finally, in the next chapter, the bowl judgments. In this brief chapter, that series of judgments is introduced. God's character is portrayed, that his goodness and his righteousness do not conflict at all with his wrath and his judgment. In fact, they are absolutely congruent with each other. And so John sees two visions, two scenes, if you will, two scenes in the heavenlies, and he describes them in this very brief chapter. In verse 1, he introduces what I believe probably is the second scene. He introduces it, and then he continues on in verses 5 through 8. So let's look at verse 1 and then also 5 through 8 first, and then verses 2 through 4 later. John saw two scenes. The first one is introduced in verse 1 and elaborated on in verses 5 through 8. Let's look at verse 1 and verses 5 through 8. It says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Then jumping down to verse 5. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so John saw this scene in the heavenlies of seven angels with the final wave of plagues or bowls or vials or shallow pans of God's wrath. And the sign he saw was described as great and marvelous. It could be translated as especially awesome. And that, as you know, that's kind of one of my little pet peeves. If you say the word awesome to me or something like, I got extra fries in my lunch, that's awesome. I'm not going to correct you or anything. But I believe we have to kind of reserve some superlatives to describe God and the things of God. And so this is a very applicable usage of the word awesome. In fact, it could very accurately be translated not just as great and marvelous, but especially awesome. And this was a sign that John saw. In fact, he had only seen two other signs in the book so far. And the first two were kind of overwhelming to John. He saw them with great emotion. This was the third sign of the book. But the first sign was a woman who we later learned represented the nation of Israel. But this woman gave birth to a child. And the second sign was John seeing a dragon who we learn is Satan himself. And Satan himself wanted to kill the offspring of the child as soon as he was born. So that John sees a third sign now in chapter 15. And he describes it as great and marvelous, especially awesome. But he approaches it probably with some fear and trepidation. Would this be like the horror of the first two signs that I saw of this woman and Satan wanting to devour her child as soon as it was born? But he saw it, and so he expressed some emotions here. So in verse 5, John saw the Holy of Holies opened up, the tabernacle of testimony, and I'll explain what that is in just a second. And then he saw these angels, these seven angels dressed in a certain way, and then he also saw one of the living creatures that we remember from Revelation chapters 4 and 5, as God is worshipped by the 24 elders and many angels, and there are these four creatures known as the four living creatures. One of them, John doesn't say which one, makes an appearance here in chapter 15, and he gives these seven bowls, one by one, to each of the seven angels. The place where this takes place is the temple, now filled with smoke. And we learned last week that the temple oftentimes showed Shekinah glory. What does that word Shekinah mean? It means God's presence is so powerful, so overwhelming, so influential that it actually creates some sort of physical disruption. And it gives an appearance of a cloud or sometimes a pillar of fire. And so all of the character of God, all of his attributes come together and they actually disrupt the atmosphere, if you will, by projecting a physical cloud or a pillar of fire. So the temple was filled with smoke. And the purpose of the temple, remember, the very purpose of the tabernacle, which came before the temple, and inside the tabernacle and in the center place of the temple was the Holy of Holies. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was where God and his presence would dwell with mankind. And that was the purpose of the temple system, the tabernacle system before it, and the sacrificial system. It was so that way God could commune with men and women and boys and girls. God wanted to be with us. He wanted to know us, and he wanted us to know him. Very different from most of all the gods. But this God is knowable. And the good news is he wants to be known. So many of the other gods are not knowable, and they really do not want to know people. They just want to use people. And so the God of Scripture is unique on that count, as well as many, many other counts. And so inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, this relatively small piece of furniture, if you will, contained three reminders of the faithfulness of God to that desire to be and dwell with mankind. And contained therein were the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that had budded, and also a pot filled with manna, and how God took care of his people as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. All reminders of God's faithfulness, his faithfulness that he will communicate with us, faithfulness that he will guide us, faithfulness that he will feed us. He will give us what we need, and he wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. This is the build out. This is the very nature of his original intent, which was greatly disturbed by the fall of mankind in the garden. And so no one, don't forget to make the observation there in verse 8, it says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And take note of this, very kind of unusual statement, you wouldn't expect it. And it says, no one could enter the temple, this is the heavenly temple, until the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. And until those seven bowl judgments, until those seven plagues were poured out, there could be no communication with God. There could be no communion with him until this mess had finally been cleaned up through judgment. No one could come into the heavenly temple until all things were made right. Don't miss that. God had to take care of something. God had to set something right. God had to judge something. And we think, man, that's so negative. Why does God have to be that way? But God's judgment is good because its ultimate purpose is the most positive thing that you could ever imagine. God had to make things right. He had to make the world right. You see, individuals would be judged at the great white throne judgment. But here, the world system itself is being judged. It is the substance and spirit of Babylon that will be obliterated. This cosmos, this world system that Satan rules, and God allows him to do so for a period of time, will one day become tumbling down, and the seven bowl judgments will be the instrument that God uses to destroy the spirit and substance of Babylon. And that will be a very good thing. Then, real communion between God and men and boys and girls and women could be restored. And so God intentionally links himself and his angels to this idea of judgment. But we think, and especially coming from our culture, judgment is such a negative thing. And so this is where maybe some of our cultural beliefs will conflict with what Scripture says. So what do we do then? Well, we have to do a spirit-driven manual override and change our beliefs to conform to Scripture. So allow that to happen in your minds right now. Jettison the old beliefs and intentionally, purposefully take on the biblical belief that God's judgment is actually a good thing and not a negative thing. God's judgment is good. And to top it all off, he's not shy about it at all. He doesn't apologize for it. He's not ashamed of it. He's not coy about it. The basis of his judgment, of his character and justice and love, is his judgment. In fact, Ecclesiastes 12:14 says this, that for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There's so many verses in Scripture about God's judgment, and just to show you a few of them here, in John chapter 3, I notice I'm not including verse 16, John 3:16, I'm just jumping right over verse 16, but that's so positive. But wait, let's look at verse 17 and 18, what they say, because they're pretty good too. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so, in a very real sense, we are on a default setting to hell the moment that we are conceived, unless we take an exit ramp, which God has graciously supplied to us. And his prophets, his apostles, his preachers will communicate that through the content of his word to a world that really needs to hear it more than anything else. See, God is a God of justice, holiness, and truth. All wrongs have to be paid for. He doesn't sweep wrongdoing under the rug because that would conflict with his being truthful. He's real. He doesn't try to hide things. He's accurate. And all wrong things have to be paid for. If they are not paid for, separation from the source of all life and love and light will happen. And that separation will be a permanent thing because that is mankind's default setting, unless the exit ramp is taken. But then the good news is that someone else can substitute for you. And so Christ paid for our sins, so that way we would not have to pay for it. And so therefore now there is no condemnation to those who believe in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to us. And so when God sees you, he sees the holiness and purity of Jesus. So because of the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, you are, and this is going to blow your mind, but positionally speaking, you are as righteous as Jesus is. What? Because that is the only standard that will allow you and me to come into the presence of a perfect, holy God. See, the thing is, this life, this existence, is the only reference point we have. So we're used to sin. We're used to tolerating even just a little bit of sin. In some cases, a lot of sin. And that's kind of seen as normal because that's our only reference point. But God is holy and he's perfect and he's pure. And he will not lower his standards so that way we can come into his presence. Otherwise, he wouldn't be true to himself. And so therefore, he has to somehow elevate us to the point of perfection. And he did that through the death of Jesus. That the righteousness and holiness and pureness of Jesus is put into our account. Sometimes we look at salvation as just forgiveness from sin, and that's a huge part. But it's also the giving of righteousness. That's what the entire book of Romans is all about. It's about the righteousness of Christ put into our account. That's a huge part of our redemption and our salvation. So Romans 5, 8, 9 tells us this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, we were at our very worst as a race. That's when Christ died for us. In the fullness of time, God sent Jesus to die for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And so, since Christ died for us, we are justified when we place our faith alone in Christ alone. So God is not ashamed or shy or coy about his judgment. His judgment has at least four characteristics. And if you want to jot these down, they're helpful in our understanding God's judgment. First of all, God has absolutely perfect timing in the deliverance of his justice and his judgment. Perfect timing. Didn't come too soon. It didn't come too late. Secondly, God's judgment is limited in duration. So it doesn't go on and on and on forever and ever. It's limited in scope. It doesn't apply to believers. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's also limited in time. It lasts for the last half of the Great Tribulation period. Just 3.5 years. That's the length of time it will take for the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments to be poured out upon the face of the earth. In this description of those seven bowls, they are filled with the justifiable wrath of God. That's some judgment, but it's limited in scope and it's limited in time. The third characteristic of God's judgment is that he has issued forth so many warnings in so many different ways that there is no excuse for anyone. God has warned the nation of Israel. God has warned the church over and over again. That's chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. It's not the only thing he says in those chapters, but it's a big part. He gives warnings to those churches. He tells them about their weaknesses, about how they need to straighten certain things out that are not going well in those churches. The fourth characteristic is that he has a good motivation and cause for his judgment. That his judgment is based upon truth and love. Because he wants mankind to be with him again. To live out the original intent of what Adam and Eve, for a period of time anyway, experienced in the garden. And he does it with the motivation of love. Other-centered benevolence. And as you know, that's how God demonstrated his love to us. When we were at our very worst, that's when he chose to love us. He didn't love us because we were just so darn cute. Just because we were so lovable. Just because we were just so huggable. That's not why he loved us. He loved us in spite of ourselves. He loved us when we were the ugliest and most despicable beings that he had ever created. Even in his own image still. That's when he showed his love to us. Got to do some thinking correction maybe in our minds. Some of us were raised in perhaps legalistic situations where we just hear about God's judgment, 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 judgment. And then we interact with our world and our culture that says judgment's always a negative thing. You never judge anything. You just tolerate everything. The only people you judge are people who judge. So, therefore, you know, judgment is seen as a negative thing. But in God's case, judgment is pure and good and is based upon his character of being holy, truthful, and loving. I like the way Charles Ryer, I got to give him credit for this, because he says that God's judgment is not vindictive, but vicative, right? His judgment is not vindictive, because what's being vindictive? Vindictive is just one of trying to get revenge on someone. It's arbitrary. It's based on emotions. It's like, I'm just going to strike back at that person because of what they said about me or what they did against me. That's being vindictive. But God is vindicated by his judgment. He's vindicated by his judgment because one can say he is a God of truth. He's still a God of love. He's still a God of holiness, and he will never change. His character is immutable. He is independent. One of my favorite attributes about God is that he's independent. He's not dependent upon anything else. You and I are dependent upon him and interdependent upon one another. But God is independent. He doesn't need anything else. God is still those things. But not only is God's judgment good, I believe the second vision that John saw teaches us that God himself is good. First, God's judgment is good. And secondly, God himself is good as well. Look what verses 2 through 4 say in Revelation chapter 15. It says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." They sing that song. They sing that song. And so John says here, it looked like what looked like a sea of glass. So we don't necessarily believe that's a literal thing. It's like it's a sea of glass that you have in your windows, because it looked like a sea of glass. And some commentators say that that represented a reflection of God's glory and righteousness as seen in the lives of the people on that glassy sea. And there was a mob of them. Perhaps that glassy sea represented the imputed or projected righteousness of Christ on them. The thing that they really needed was given to them. They needed to be made whole. They needed to be made right. So that way they could enter again into the Holy of Holies and commune with God. That's what they needed. That's what you and I need. We need forgiveness of sin. But we also need to be made righteous. And God does that through the death of Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord. The people, John identifies these people. They were the saved individuals who, during the last half of the tribulation period, were martyred. They did not bend their knees to the Antichrist, and they did not take on his number either. They were found faithful to the Lord. If you took on the number, that would identify you as being a follower of the Antichrist. It was that simple. And these people, none of them did it. And they were faithful. And they paid for it. But you could say God delivered them through physical death. They did not bow to the beast or take his mark. And they had victory over those things. In the NIV, it's translated as they had been victorious over the beast and over his number. Another accurate translation is that they were victorious from the beast and from the number of his name. They were it doesn't say out of. They were not victorious out of the beast. They could not escape the beast. They could not escape from the stress of the temptation to just go with the system. For crying out loud, just go with the flow and take on the number. Don't be such a freak. Why do you always have to be so different? Just take on the number. And then you can buy and sell. You can live life. You don't have to be authentic in it. But during the time of John, Christians faced the same dilemma as they were called to offer incense to the Caesar. And many Christians did it simply because it just kept things simple. It kept things flowing. But these people, none of them did it. They paid a very high cost. They paid with their lives. From Revelation chapter 20, we learn that some of them were beheaded. They died a gruesome death like that. But here they were given harps of gold. Actually, more accurate, they were given lyres, which is an instrument, which is kind of a combination of a mandolin, a banjo, and a guitar. So they're given these stringed instruments, and they sang two songs. One song was the song of Moses from Exodus chapter 15, which Moses wrote and performed. And from my understanding, is that at the close of every synagogue service on the Sabbath, which for the Jews is, of course, Saturday, they close out their worship service by singing the song of Moses found in Exodus chapter 15. So they sang that ancient song, and then they sang another song, which is kind of a, from my understanding, kind of a conglomeration of different parts of different psalms, about six or seven different psalms, formed the basis for the second song, which accurately translated could be stated as the song of the Lamb, or even more accurately, get this, the song of the little Lamb. Or another accurate translation would be the song of the precious Lamb. Perhaps these people, perhaps they wrote that second song. I'm of the opinion, it's not firm, but I'm of the opinion that what we see here in verse 3 and 4 is the song of the little Lamb. The Lamb who died for us. He gave up his life for us. The tribulation saints, it's interesting what they sing and say, but it's also interesting what they don't say. The tribulation saints give themselves absolutely no credit, but only praise to God for his holiness and his righteous acts. In Scripture, it's interesting what's stated, but it's also phenomenally interesting what is not there. They didn't say anything about, oh man, we had it rough, but we were faithful. And they could have, and they would have been accurate. But the focus, and maybe they did say that in some scenarios, but here what is recorded, God gets all the credit, God gets all the glory for his faithfulness and his mighty deeds and his holiness. All of his attributes coming together. Amazing stuff. What John saw. Wow. So, William Lane Craig, who's one of my favorite apologists, theologians, he said that one of the most difficult things to assert, to teach, to maintain, is the seeming contradiction that how can a loving and good God ever judge anybody? And that's because that is like so contradictory to the way our culture thinks, and so therefore oftentimes the church is more influenced by the culture than the church influences the culture. This is a good example of that. Because a lot of Christians are like, oh no, there can't be such a thing as hell. There can't be such a thing as God's judgment, because that would contradict the idea that God is loving and good. But Revelation chapter 15 obliterates that false belief, as well as many other scriptures do. Because if anybody ever had the right to complain, if anybody had the right to say that God is not good, it would be these people. Because they were opposed and persecuted without any mercy. They lived in a world 100 times more wicked than our experience. And then furthermore, they could compare themselves to the 144,000 who would go through the great tribulation period completely unscathed. These people were saved, but they weren't saved. They were saved spiritually, but not a one of them was saved physically. They all died in the most hostile environment, in the most awful ways, and now they are given lyres of gold to worship the one who spiritually saved them, because they know and are experiencing that they were saved spiritually, and that spiritual salvation would lead to the saving of their souls, but also to the very saving of their physical bodies. They would get what they lost, plus a lot more. And they trusted God to that level. Imagine the faith capacity of these people who lived in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then I believe that as John saw this vision, as he saw this in Revelation chapter 15, because it took place at the same time, simultaneously as the great tribulation was actually unfolding on earth, that John probably saw these numbers being added to as he saw the vision, because more and more people were being persecuted and martyred, and more came with the white robes, the gold sashes, and the gold harps, and joined in the praise of the God who is good and whose judgment is excellent and superb. The deceased tribulation saints now see things from a heavenly perspective. They were delivered by physical death, but before they were persecuted outcasts. You and I are invited. I are invited to take on the same perspective that these people have. Because we might doubt sometimes the goodness of God, especially the goodness of his judgment. And we're allowing the culture to influence our thinking. But if these people can say it, if these people can even sing it, we should be able to believe and talk about it and defend it as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for the fact that your judgment is good. And we also thank you, Lord, so much for the fact that you are good too. We thank you for your judgment because it is a tool by which you use to bring back your original intent. We thank you that you didn't compromise anything. You did not compromise truth. You did not compromise your holiness. You did not compromise your love, but you maintained it with perfect faithfulness. So I pray that you, since you are a God who is perfectly faithful, we too can be as faithful as possible in this life. Thank you for the inspiration of the saints of Revelation chapter 15. Thank you for their lives and their faithfulness. But we reflect all the glory and all the praise and all the thanks back to you. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.